the passage of Scripture that seems to be on my mind at this moment, and I had something on my mind when I came into the stand that it seems to have left me, and I'm more impressed with this particular verse this time, and I hope the impression is of the Lord. As we go into the 21st chapter of Matthew, and there we find where our Lord is confronted by the three main groups of opposition among the Jews, and this is building up to the time when he will preach the scathing language of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where he makes a full break with the Jewish leaders, and then in Matthew 24 and 25 delivers the Olivet Discourse and then goes on to the cross to die for the sins of his people. But here he is being surrounded by three main sources of opposition among the Jews, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Now, there in conversation with them, he tells them there in Matthew chapter 21 about a certain man that had two sons. And he tells one of these sons, son, and notice this statement. He says, son, go work today in my vineyard. And this son says, I will not. But it says, afterward he repented and he went. Then he said there was the other son told his father that I will go, sir, I will go, but he went not. Now he says, which one of these did the will of his father? The one who at first says that I will not go, then repented and went, or the one who just lied about it and says I will go and went not? But the portion I especially want to deal with in Matthew 21 is that 28th verse, where the father gives the commandment to the son, son, go work today in my vineyard. And if you look at that expression, just look at that little expression for what's in it. You have right there the great bearing or the great thrust of the message of the gospel. Because really when the gospel is preached to God's children, that's what the gospel minister is pointing you to, the very things that are in that expression. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Now the first thing I want you to notice about that expression is that that expression is addressed to a son. It's a son that's told to go work. And when we began to search the Scriptures, every time you find a spiritual commandment in the Bible, somebody that's told to do something of a spiritual nature, I can show you by the context of that lesson that wherever someone is told to do something that's spiritual in nature, that I can show you by the verses that went ahead or afterward that that was addressed to a child of God. Now, I've heard men of denominational groups, I've heard them on the radio and heard them in person, that would preach sermons on repentance. And if you'll just listen to the sermon, the only thing wrong with the sermon was the application of it. I've heard men preach sermons on repentance, and they would correctly quote the Scriptures, and they would correctly locate the Scriptures, and have a systematic line of thought, but the only thing that was wrong with the lesson was the application of the lesson. The lesson was being applied to an alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. Yet on the other hand, I could take that same lesson, or one of these other elders could, and preach the subject of repentance and apply it to the child of God, and you'd have the truth. And there have been many, many times in my life that I have heard men out here in the denominational world preach sermons on baptism, showing the importance of baptism and how baptism is commanded of the Lord. And it is not given in the Bible as just a little whim or suggestion, but it's given as a commandment to the child of God. I have heard sermons on baptism that all I could say is that that lesson is put together well, it's logical and it's scriptural. The only difference I would have would be in the application. And here's one of the major differences between Primitive Baptists and some of the dearest friends I have in this world and some relatives of mine and sincere neighbors of mine is that we teach and the Bible teaches that the spiritual commandments of the Bible are to God's children. It was a son that was told to go work in the Lord's vineyard. Now we come over here, and somebody says, well, what about Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where some people over there are told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, just look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. In the language that went before that, it says, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men, and that word devout is translated elsewhere in the Bible as godly. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout and godly men out of every nation under heaven. And it's this type of people that's told down here to repent, not of wickedness and rascality, but they're told to repent of Judaism and legalism And they're told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that they might receive what? Not eternal life. That they might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is not eternal life. If you'll turn over there in Acts chapter 10, you'll find out what the gift of the Holy Ghost was. Because over there in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius and preaches to the house of Cornelius, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" You see, these people received the Holy Ghost before they were ever baptized. And if a person, if it's true that a person is not a child of God till you're baptized, then you've got alien sinners receiving the Holy Ghost. When the Bible says in Romans 8:14, that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. These people here are not only led by it, but they're filled with it. And Peter tells these people who are filled with the Holy Ghost to go be baptized later. He says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have seen that have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And the reason that they knew they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost, it says, "Because as many as came with Peter were astonished," as many of the circumcision or Jews that came with Peter were astonished, "because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with other tongues and magnify God." Now that defines the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost was those external manifestations which were known in the days of the apostles and have not been known since. Now these people here in Acts chapter 2 are told that by doing this, that they can receive powers and special ability to serve God. Then if you'll go back to verse 5, it's a devout man, Jews, out of every nation under heaven, that is being preached to here on the day of Pentecost. Likewise, we begin to search the scriptures out, and our Lord said that if you love me, keep my commandments. And there's no way you can work somebody into that doesn't love the Lord. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, it's very obvious that everyone in this world doesn't love God. You say, oh, I thought everybody loved God. No, the Bible teaches that there are haters of God. There are people in the world that hate God and hate the idea of you loving God. Now, wherever you find one that loves God, you're going to find one that's born of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. The book says there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that didn't say whosoever will believe will be born again, but it says whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth also him that is begotten of him. Now, brother, the Bible teaches that one that loves God knoweth God and is born of God. Now, when he says, son, go work today in my vineyard, that little expression, son, points us to the great Bible truth that the spiritual commandments of the Bible are addressed to God's children. We look over there in Colossians 3:1, and the Apostle Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, Paul doesn't expect that these Colossians have been raised from their graves and going around in glorified bodies. He doesn't expect that. These people were going around in bodies of mortal flesh just like we are. But they had, in regeneration, been raised up from a death in sin to a life in Jesus Christ. They had experienced that raising up that takes place when you hear the still small voice of the Son of God. Also, legally and positionally, they had been raised from the grave when Christ arose. Now he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And I issue you a friendly challenge tonight, and I've issued this friendly challenge in about 30-some-odd states for a number of years. You find me a place in the Bible where somebody is told to seek those things which are above, and I can prove to you by the context that it's one who's already been born again and raised up from a death in sin to a life in him. Somebody says, well, we ought to seek the gospel and desire to hear the gospel. Well, look at 1 Peter 2:2. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Again, here's a person that's already born of the Spirit, that's told to desire the milk of the gospel in order that they might grow on it. Now let's go over here to Ephesians chapter 4 and read verses 8 through 11, and we'll find out what the purpose of the gospel is. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And it says that he gave some apostles, and some prophets, prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And notice why he gave those gifts. It says, for, here's what they were given for. They were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's nothing in that that you could find with a microscope, a telescope, a flashlight, or a locomotive headlight that hence intimates or suggests that any of those gifts were put in the church to make children of God out of alien sinners. All those gifts that were put in the church, the prophets, the apostles, the pastors and teachers, the evangelists, all those gifts were put there for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And just as in this lesson, it was a son that was told to go and work in the Father's vineyard. Anytime in that book you find somebody that's told to believe or encouraged to believe, you just remember this, that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You find a believer and you're going to find a son. I mean one that believes from the heart. You find the people in the Bible that are told to repent and just remember this. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, Godly sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Now this is a godly sorrow that works this kind of repentance. Now since that little word godly tells us what kind it is and where it came from, how can an ungodly creature who's never known God have godly sorrow? When the word itself means a sorrow that came from God or a sorrow that's sent from God. When you find somebody that's crying out, God have mercy on me, a sinner, it's because there's a godly sorrow that was sent from God and came from God that's in their heart. And when you find one in that condition, you found the Son born of the Spirit of God. Now notice what this Son is told to do. This Son is told to go. Son, go. Go. And brother, it's impossible to spell the word gospel without spelling go. Let's see you do it. You're not going to have the gospel unless somebody's willing to go. And that's why the Lord called men during his personal ministry here on earth. I go over here to Mark chapter 3 verse 13 and I find that the Lord went up into a certain mountain and he calleth unto him whom he would. And they came. Now notice this. He called whom he would, and they came. The Lord called who he wanted. He exercised his sovereignty in the call of those apostles. And just looking at it from man's carnal wisdom, if I had a movement to start here on earth, say some kind of a political movement, and I was going out here to call about 12 men, my carnal reason wouldn't cause me to call the 12 men that he called. The Lord's got a strange way of doing that. Well, I wouldn't go out here and call four or five ignorant, unlearned fishermen, and I didn't call them that. They called themselves that. They said, we're ignorant, unlearned men. I certainly wouldn't have gone out there in the day of the Bible and called a publican, and that's not a republican, it's a publican. And in the day of the Bible, a publican was a tax collector, and those people weren't popular because in the day of the Bible, they came around your place, and they began to value what you had. And they looked over every little article you had and put a value on it and charged you a tax on it. And people hated them like the plague. And according to what I've read of the history of the Bible lands, a lot of them were crooked. Does that surprise you? Tax collectors, politicians, some of the biggest crooks in the community. And yet the Lord called one named Matthew. And when the Lord called him, he was sitting over here at receipt of custom, just raking it in. The Lord called ignorant and unlearned fishermen. And when you begin to look at the apostles of the Lamb, with the exception of Saul of Tarsus, most of them were common, ordinary people. Well, brother, if I was going out in the world picking out men to head a movement I was trying to start, I would have gone over here to the schools of Hillel and Shammai and some of those high Jewish seats of learning, and I would have picked out some of their scholars and some of their intellectuals. I mean, give me about a dozen Henry Kissingers, you know, and none of that level. But the Lord called unto him whom he would. And the Lord can call some of the strangest people to do his work. I've met lots of ministers in this world. I mean, they were real peculiar characters in a lot of ways. But the Lord says, you have not chosen me. John chapter 15, verse 16. He says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've ordained you and sent you forth that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now listen. He says, son, go. And brother, whenever he calls men to preach the gospel, here's a message that he gives them, and they're to carry it to God's children. I find over here where the Apostle Paul told his own experience in the third chapter of Ephesians. And he says, Ephesians 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Notice that's this grace. This grace is given. Now there's a regenerating grace that's given when God's children are born of the Spirit. But before a man can preach the gospel, there's a special grace that's got to be given unto him. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, it is taught out here in the denominational world by a few groups that it is not necessary to have a personal call to the ministry. There's good people and intelligent people right up and down these boulevards here that say it's not necessary to have a call into the ministry. Any intelligent man in the church can study the Scriptures and become a teacher of the Scriptures and eventually take a place in the pulpit. Now, that's taught all over this country. Well, let's just see if the Bible will support such a notion as that. First of all, those apostles were specially called of the Lord. I've done quoted to you tonight, John 15, 16, where he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and sent you forth in ordained you, that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. But let's notice ordinary ministers of the Word, and see if they're called of God, or if it's just a matter of some intelligent young man that's got a good gift of gab and a pleasing personality, then just decide that he's going to be a preacher, like you decide you're going to be a carpenter, or insulation man, or a mechanic, or whatever. All right, let's go over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think I'll just start at verse 2. Here's the Apostle Paul writing a young preacher, and notice what he tells him to preach. He says, watch this, this is Paul writing to a young preacher. And he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that shall be able to teach others also. And if you'll study that text right carefully, that's one of the greatest texts in the Bible to prove that the doctrine and the practice of the church does not change from generation to generation just to suit the whims and fancies of men. People say times change. That's right. Times change. Fashions change. But truth does not change. Now notice this. And the things, underline that, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. Now you know what he's telling that young preacher? He says, the very same things that you've heard of me, you preach to others, will be able to teach others also. And you know, sometimes if God's people are not able to criticize a young preacher for anything else, sometimes a young preacher will get up and preach something, and it's good preaching, but people have seemingly got to criticize him for something, and they'll say, I believe that all right, but he just got that, he heard that from Brother Paul Jones, or he heard that from Brother Piles, or he got that from Brother Stovall. Well, allow me to take up for him a minute. A man's got a Bible right to hear the truth and then go check it out by the Word of God and then go preach it. Now listen, any time I preach something, once I preach it, it's public property. I mean, once it goes out of here, there's no copyright on it, brother. And a man's got a Bible right to hear it and check it out and preach it. Look at this. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. That says, hear it and preach it. Now then, one thing. About 14 years ago, I was over, in the western part of the state, and there was a young man that was following me around just about every night, and he later gave Old Baptist a lot of trouble, and that's enough about that. But he's followed me around every night with some great big 3-5 index cards, and he sat out there all the time I was preaching, and began to write notes, and after about 5 or 6 nights, he had a big shirt pocket full of them, and he came up to me on the steps of the church one night, and he said, I'll be glad when you get out of this country, so I'm going to preach in this stuff. I said, wait a minute. I said, if you wrote all that down for study, that's fine. But I said, if you wrote that down just to take off and start preaching it, you're going to get in trouble. Here's why you're going to get in trouble. I said, all you've got on those little cards are my conclusions. I said, I laid the groundwork that led to those conclusions. And if I'm challenged on anything I said, I can defend myself. I said, all you've got over here are the conclusions. And what you need to do is go home and get your Bible. And you take those conclusions and check them out by the Word of God and lay the groundwork to where if somebody challenges you, you can defend yourself. Are you following what I'm saying here? You see, I could stand up here tonight and tell you that 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the siege of Jerusalem and 90,000 led into captivity, that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 began in what we would call April and it ended on what we would call the 9th of August. And some young preacher here heard me say that and takes off and preaches it next week and somebody challenges on him. Where are you going to prove that, sir? Now, I'm not saying this boastfully. I'm saying this to show that a man needs to study something out for himself. Well, I take you to the very pages and the very references to support those very figures. You follow what I mean? It's dangerous to try to cut wood with a barred axe. There's some people in the Old Testament day got in trouble with that. I mean, trying to cut with a barred axe. Once upon a time, there was a young student in school, and the professor assigned him a paper. And when he got up and read his paper, there's a jealous student stood up and said, I can name you all the books where he got his ideas. And the student defended himself this way. He said, I admit I milked a dozen cows, but I churned my own butter. Now, I'm not trying to compare these preachers to cows, but after all, the Bible does. The Bible says we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word, and these men come bearing the milk, so I'll just compare you to cows, brother. I'm preaching in this day and time some things that I heard old brethren preach that are dead and gone. Some of the things I preach today, I was taught by men who are dead and gone. Oh, I've milked different cows in my life, but I've tried to churn my own butter. You understand that? All right, he called these men, and watch this. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. That verse of Scripture has got at least 5 generations of teachers that are teaching the same truth. First of all, Christ taught Paul. You see, Paul says in Galatians 1 that the gospel I preach, I didn't learn it of men. I wasn't taught it of men, but I got it by revelation from Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ taught Paul, who taught Timothy, who's to teach faithful men, who are to be able to teach others also. Now, you've got 5 successive generations of teachers there that are teaching the same identical truth. Now, don't tell me that the truth of the Lord's house is to change from generation to generation. We go over here in Titus chapter 1, and one of the qualifications of a servant of God is he is to hold fast the faithful word according as he has been taught. And you find a man that's never been taught by faithful men, and you'll usually find a man that's not too sound in the doctrine and practice, unless he's been taught by faithful men. You'll usually find it that way. Now then, when he taught them to preach, He gives these men a, oh yeah, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the verse I really wanted. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. And he says to, you know, endure the afflictions of the ministry, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. But look at this. Right there in that same chapter, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. He's telling that young preacher right here that you have been chosen to be a faithful soldier in the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ought to prove to any reasonable mind that men that are given the burden of the ministry, that they have been chosen and that they have been called to this particular work. Let's go to Revelation, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And it says there that our Lord maketh his angel spirits. He makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that says every gospel preacher is a flame of fire. And whenever you look at a fire, you see the flame burning in the fireplace. There's three things that have to be together at the same time in order for you to have a flame of fire. You've got to have a fuel, you've got to have an igniting agent, and you've got to have oxygen present. Now, those things are working together in that flame. You take away the oxygen, it'll go out. Take away the fuel, it goes out. You've got to have the fuel, and the igniting agent, and the oxygen, and those three things working together make a flame of fire. That's why over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, God is called a flaming fire. You know, it says, the Lord our God is a jealous God. It says he's even a flaming fire. God is compared in the Bible to a fire. Why is that? Because fire is a combination of three things working together, and in the Godhead, we have the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and yet they're one. And a gospel minister is compared to a flame of fire. He makes his angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. The first thing that is essential for a man to preach the gospel, and there's got to be three elements present for a man to preach the gospel and for it to be a flame of fire to God's children. Three elements present. The first one is a calling from God. And my favorite illustration of that is, I used to, several years ago, eat ham bone. They got rid of ham bone. But there's more, you can learn more common sense reading ham bone lots of times than you could a lot of the philosophers and educators and such as this in the world. You know, old ham bone said one time, said, my car sounded like it got asthma and it run like it got heart trouble. Hambone said a lot of good things. One good thing Hambone said, they says, Hambone, do you think the local preacher is called? He says, all the preachers I'm called, says only some got a local call and some got a long distance call. I'm talking about a long distance call that came all the way from glory. I told the people at Cave City the other night about an experience that old Elder Elsie Bryant had. And he's the father of the four Bryant brothers. You've had Elder Samuel Bryant here not so long ago. There was a man in a church he was serving that had just worried the people for years, and he was just determined to preach. And he went out to see old Brother Bryant. Old Brother Bryant had on this old sweaty hat, and he was working hard. I understand he may have been plowing in the field. And he went out there, and he said, Brother Bryant, said, I'm in trouble. I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me about my gift. He said, bow your head, brother, I'll pray for you right now. And he took off the old sweaty hat, and he says, dear Lord, says, this brother needs help. Says he can't do what he wants to do, and he won't do what he can do. Help him, Lord. Well, he can't do what he wants to do, which is preach. And he won't do what he can do, which is take his seat on the bench and be a good father and a good leader in the church. Listen, brother, that first element that's necessary is a calling from God. That second element that I'm talking about is the fuel. And that fuel is a knowledge of the Word of God. That's why the Lord told men to study. That's why Paul wrote young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In order for a preacher to have any fuel, he's got to have a knowledge of the Word of God. I've seen men get up to preach, and I've been in this shape a few times myself. I've seen men get up, and they were so happy, and so full of the Spirit, and so lifted up, they could have flapped their little wings, and preached an hour, but they didn't know enough about the subject to preach 15 minutes. I've seen men get up that knew enough about a subject to talk 3 hours, and they wouldn't have enough of the Spirit of God to hold the attention of people 15 minutes. Now, that third element, once we've got the fuel together, that third element is the igniting agent. And here's the Spirit of God. Now, this is something only God can do. I can study that Word, but it takes the Lord to put the spark of the Holy Spirit to it. Now, there's a difference in power and volume. I can supply the volume. Your pastor's got plenty of volume. Brother Stovall's got a lot of volume. I've got enough volume, you can open those doors, and I can fix it to where you can hear me out on Gallatin Road. You haven't heard half of it yet. Open the doors. I can do it. But it takes the Lord to put the power to it. I've heard men had heaps of volume, didn't have a lick of power. It takes the Lord to send the power of the Spirit. Now then, he says here that he makes his angel spirits, and he makes his ministers a flame of fire. And wherever you find the fire flame of the gospel, you're going to find two things. You're going to find light, and you're going to find heat. Where the gospel's preached, there's light. It's showing light to God's children, and it's also got some heat to it. Now, I've heard men preach that have light, but no heat. You know, plenty of knowledge, plenty of facts, and all that. Light, no heat. I've heard men preach had heat, no light. I mean, beat the pulpit, beat the floor. I mean, hoop, holler, carry on, plenty of heat, just no light. Wherever you find the Spirit of God, you're going to find heat, you're going to find light. Now then, he says, go. And in order for them to preach the gospel, it's necessary that men leave sometimes their wives and their families and their pursuits and leave the things of this world. And I'm not just talking about a man going all over the country. I'm talking about a man that maybe have to turn his back on something locally. It's not only necessary that God's ministers do some going, but God's people have got to do some going. Unless you people done some going tonight, there wouldn't be anybody here tonight to preach to. Nobody here tonight to do the singing. And this is something we need to understand in this world. This son here was told to go do something. He was told to go do something. You know, in the scriptures, you're told to go up to the house of God. Look over here in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 25 and 26. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And I've said this several times this summer, but I saw this on a signboard one time, and it says church members are like car motors. Before they quit, they usually start missing. And that's been my experience in about 16 years of trying to pastor a church. You see people over here, and they get a little slack. They start missing, say, once a month. Next thing you know, they're missing about twice a month, missing three times a month. And next thing you know, they're just cold as a stone. No more interest. No more interest at all. Why? You are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Let's go over here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. You see, I just quoted to you toward the end of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And over here in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, wait a minute. What are those sins that doth so easily beset us? I doubt that it's murder, because I don't feel that you good folks here tonight, just good members of Bethel and these local churches here, I don't feel that murder could just beset you real easy. Before you kill somebody, you'd probably really have to argue with yourself, be provoked into it, backed into a corner. You don't usually find God's children just easily beset with things like fornication and adultery and lying and stealing and things like that. Usually a child of God, they've got to do a lot of arguing and a lot of struggling and be backed into something like that. Paul's talking about sins which death so easily beset us. You know, things that just get on us real fast. You know what one of those easily besetting sins is? It's forsaking the assembly. That one will beset you just like that. It'll get right on top of you just like that. You get up on Sunday morning, and you can think of all kinds of excuses. You know, mysterious pain over here in the northeast corner of your head. You know, just don't feel well and all that. And, just all kinds of little excuses. Those things beset us. Skipping your Bible reading. Skipping your praying. Skipping meditation. Communion with the Lord. Those things get on top of you first thing you know. They've got a hold of you. And first thing you know, your heart's getting cold. There's a slab of ice. And it's done got a hold of you. That's the sin that does so easily beset us. I'm not standing up here tonight like an arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, but before God in heaven. I've never just really, really deep down in my heart had to argue with myself to keep from killing somebody. You folks out here don't have a lot of trouble just wanting to steal everything in Nashville, now do you? You don't have folks here just wanting to get drunk every day, now do you? No, those sins that death so easily beset us are the things I've named and probably several more. Just quit reading the Bible. Quit praying like you ought to. Quit going to the house of God like you ought to. It's on you before you know it. That son was told, he says, son, go. And in order for us to have the gospel, a man to preach it, there's some going got to be done. And for people to hear it, there's some going got to be done. That's why the prophet of old said in the Old Testament, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of God. Or to the house of God. Let's go up to the house of Jacob. He says, I was glad when they said that. And God's people ought to be glad when that announcement is given that there'll be meeting here at Bethel Church. He says, son, go. And he says, son, go work. And here's something I want you to take home with you. Join the old Baptist church is not an excuse to get over here and sit on the stool and do nothing. The Bible teaches good works. It teaches good works. There was a time in my life, until I was about 13 years of age, I believe I was working to get saved. I thought that. I joined the denominational church when I was about 9 or 10 years of age. And for about 4 or 5 years there, when I was a boy, say, between 8 and 13, I worked just as hard as I could to get saved. And then I began to hear men preach the message of salvation by grace when I was about 13 years old. And it began to ring right in my heart. And someone says, well, when you found out it's all by grace, then you didn't want to work anymore. No, I wanted to work harder than ever since then. But I wanted to work for a different reason. Now, just remember this. There's been times in my preaching, especially when I was younger, that I would assail people for their works and criticize their works, and I hear some of my brethren do it today. They criticize people for their works. Just a minute. Whenever we begin to talk about works, we're not criticizing people's good works. Why, it'd take a crazy man to criticize people for bringing forth good works. Listen, I'm all for a man being faithful to his wife or a wife being faithful to her husband. I'm all for people out here trying to rear godly families and be good citizens and people live honestly and morally upright. I'm all for that. Because, brother, the more of that we have in this country, the safer I'm going to be. I'm all for that. It would take a moron to criticize people for their good works. I don't criticize people for their good works. Where I start criticizing is when people start boasting about what they're obtaining with those good works. Now listen, I'm all for good works. I'm working today for a different motive. Our Lord says here, He said, my son, go work today in my vineyard. And the Primitive Baptist Church is not a stool to do nothing. Let's go over here in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, and we're told there that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. And as old Brother Casey used to say, that doesn't say vacation. It says vocation. When my boy was in high school taking vocational agriculture, they were teaching him how to weld and how to do something. And really, that's what the gospel church is to the child of God. It's a vocational school to God's children, where we learn how to be better fathers and mothers and better citizens and better members of the Lord's kingdom. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. That book teaches us that God's children ought to bring forth good works in honor and praise unto the Lord. He says, go work today in my vineyard. And brother, if this is a do-nothing religion I'm engaged in, I hope I never get engaged in a do-something religion, because this so-called do-nothing religion's about worn me out. Somebody a few weeks ago was looking at an old ragged Bible I carried in my pocket in about 14 years. Your pastor gave me a new one a while back, but I haven't been able to get a good cover for it. And when somebody gives me something I like, I put it up on the shelf and, you know, I keep it as long as I can before I put it to use. I'm kind of eccentric that way. Well, anyway, somebody looked at that old ragged Bible I carried 14 years, and they said, you've about worn that one out. I said, no, it's about worn me out. That book will wear you out before you ever wear it out. Now he says, go work today in my vineyard. And my friends, we could stay busy over here in God's kingdom because, first of all, our reading the Word of God ought to be a daily habit for every one of you. You remember those saints of God over there in Acts 17:11? It says those people, those saints of God at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures. It didn't say they just scanned them. I mean, just eyeballed them or recognized them or thumbed over a few little choice verses. It says they searched them. Well, now, personally, if somebody's searching those Scriptures, that's like somebody digging for gold or silver. It says they searched the Scriptures daily. He says, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether or not these things were sold. And I'm not saying this tonight to make people mad, but you don't have to stand up here and preach to people about 15 minutes till you start picking out all the Bible readers. You can pick them out. You say, well, Brother Sonny, you don't see us out. Oh, yes, I do. When I'm standing up here preaching, I'm looking at you. Because I'm supposed to be a fisherman, and a fisherman watches his cart bob. And you can start picking out the Bible readers. You know why you pick them out? It is impossible. I said impossible to read God's Bible without having questions. I never open that book and read it, but what I don't have some questions forming my mind. Maybe been two or three times today, I've kind of got off to myself, maybe just open the book and just read half a chapter. Well, I can't read five or six verses for what I don't have some kind of question forming my mind. And people that read that book have questions. And their greatest joy is when they've been reading something and they've got a question, is for a man of God to get up and answer and unlock that question. And you cannot preach people like that off the bench. Because here's people, first of all, that are working in the Word. They're diligently searching in the Word. Now listen. If you were out here in the wilderness somewhere, and you had a survival kit, would you hang on to it? Well, let's just suppose you're out here in a jungle, or out in the middle of the Sahara, or down here in one of these jungles of Brazil, and say you're a Marine or somebody like that, and you've been given a wilderness survival kit. Would you hang on to it? Well, brother, according to that book, we're out here in the wilderness of this world. This world's not a home to the child of God. It's not friendly to God's children. And God has given us a survival kit. First of all, I want to show you some of the things a survival kit ought to contain. A survival kit ought to contain a ration of food that completely supplies every nutrient that the body needs. That's why our soldiers, they go off into battle in the desert or the jungle or whatever. They've got their supply of sea rations or tree rations. Well, those things may not taste all that good, but they've got everything in them you need. They'll keep a soldier boy going. All right, to have a complete diet, here's God's survival kit. To have a complete diet, you need some protein. We get over in Hebrews chapter 5, and he says his word is meat. That takes you to the protein to be sick. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that word's milk. Also said that Hebrews 5. Well, that'll take care of your protein. Well, a good diet ought to have some starches in it. It ought to have some B vitamins and some lecithin and wheat germ oil and such as that. All right, very well. That word is compared to bread. I mean good whole grain bread. Compared to bread. Well, somebody says, yeah, but I don't just like to eat meat and bread. I like to have some apples. All right, over in Proverbs, it says a word fitly spoken is as apples of gold and pictures of silver. That word is apples to the child of God. I find in the book, Word of God's Bible, the sweetness of it is said to be sweeter than honey. Okay, you've got something here. It's got meat and milk for protein. It's got bread for starch. It's got apples over here for your fruit and carbohydrates. And it's got honey there to put the sweetening in it. Well, you talk about sea rations. There's your sea ration. That'll hold you up. All right, a good survival kit ought to have some water in it. And I find where that word's compared to water. It's water to a thirsty soul. Next, a survival kit ought to have some kind of a weapon. Get over here in Ephesians chapter 6, and that word is compared to the sword of the Spirit. It says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, you've got a weapon. A survival kit ought to have some medicine in it. And I find over here in Jeremiah chapter 8, that is compared to the balm of Gilead. You'll find that the gospel is compared to medicine to God's children. Now then, a good survival kit ought to have some tools in it. And get over here in Jeremiah 23 verses 28 and 29. And he says, if not thy word, like a hammer, or like as a fire. You see, he's even giving some matches. Is not my word like a fire and like the hammer which breaketh the rocks in pieces? And John the Baptist came preaching the word, and he compared it to an axe. He says over here in Matthew chapter 3, now also is the axe laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, you see, God's given you some tools to provide yourself a shelter in this life. He's given you a sword with which to defend yourself, and given you a complete ration, and you've got medicine in it, and all that. Brother, you can survive on that. If you know something about it, it'll feed you. It'll hold you up. You say, well, I might run into a civilized place while I'm out in the jungle and need some money. Well, David says over here that the man that in the 119th Psalm, he said, I rejoice over thy word as one that findeth great store. He
said that God's precepts were more valuable to him than rubies. He said they were better than fine gold. Well, that book, brother, that book there is just filled with gold nuggets and emeralds and fine precious things for the child of God. No wonder David says, "Thy word have I in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I've got a little question for you now. I'm not saying this to be arrogant. If they tried to burn every Bible in America tomorrow, came to your house, took away the one you got, burned every Bible in this country, you could never get another one, how much could you contribute toward the rewriting one? If they took away every Bible in this country, how much have you got locked up in your heart that you could feed on? You say, "Oh, preacher, I don't have a lick of memory. I can't remember anything." If the federal government came out next Monday and they were paying $100 a chapter subsidy for memorizing the Bible, those memories would come back overnight. I mean, if you could go down here and get $100 check out of Uncle Sam for every chapter of the Bible you could memorize, it wouldn't be any time till you'd be saying, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law that he meditate day and night." That's the first psalm. Give him $100, ready for the second. Why doth the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take themselves in counsel together, and then you'd be over there. The 22nd Psalm saying, give me $2,200 now. I'll make the 22nd one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, you could memorize it. There's $100 chapter subsidy in it. I mean, don't tell me you couldn't. My wife claims she hasn't got any memory, and she can just reel off what I did or did not give her, usually did not, every birthday, every anniversary, every Valentine's Day since we've been married. People don't remember what they want to. I haven't told this in several years, but it's still so. I was down in Florida one time with a good deacon brother. He had about 1,500 acres of land, about 150 head of cattle. And we went out one morning looking at his cattle. And this good brother says, "I sure love to hear you preach." But he says, "You know, preaching to me is just like pouring water in a barrel with both ends knocked out." Said, "I really enjoy it while I'm hearing it," but said, "It's gone just like that." Said, "I haven't got a lick of memory." Said, "I'd give anything more if I could remember the Bible like you can." And we started out across the pasture. And he said, "You see that bunk over there?" Says, "I gave $50 too much for him." Said, "I was just through." "And there's a fellow over here bidding against me," and said, "I could have got that $50 cheaper." Came over here and said, "Boy, now that's a mama cow. I mean, she's given me 11 carriers the last 10 years." Came over here, said, "That one's no count over there." Listen, that man probably had 150 cow stories. Now, preachers had 150 sermons. Could go 3 years every Sunday and never repeat himself. People remember what they want to. Oh, yes, they can. They remember what they won't do. Now then, he says, "Son, go work." All right, work in that word. Read it every day. You know one thing? When you start digging in that word every day, you'll be easier to preach to. You will. You'll be easier to preach to. Bible readers, easiest folks in the world to preach to. He says, "Son, go work today." There's the urgency of the gospel. The urgency of the gospel. Go work today. You know the greatest day in the world to live today? That's why David said over there in the Psalms, "This is the day the Lord hath made." Says, "We will rejoice and be glad in it today." You know why we're to rejoice in this day? This is the day the Lord hath made. Because yesterday is a canceled check. You can never spend it again. Tomorrow is a promissory note you may never live to collect. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow." That's why we need to live today. This is the day the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad in it. All right. He says, "Go work today in my vineyard." That book says over here in Hebrews and also in the Psalms, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice." And he reminded those Israelites how that their fathers tempted and tried him and provoked him 40 years in the wilderness. But he's telling his own children, "Today if you hear his voice."
The best day I know to obey the gospel and do what the Lord told you to do is today. Go work today in my vineyard. Now wait a minute. This young man we're talking about here at first disobeyed. And he says, I will not go. And afterward, he repented and went. But I want to show you something here. There could have come a time that it would have been too late for him to have repented and done that that was pleasing to his Father. I'm not talking about heaven and hell. I'm talking about something right here in time. Now, let me just illustrate this. All right, let's just suppose that the father had a patch of wheat out here. And the father tells the boy, says, you go cut that wheat today. And the boy says, I won't do it. And the boy runs away from home. And he stays away from home about three or four months. He says, I've done my daddy wrong. Best thing for me to do is repent and go back home and cut that wheat. And he goes back home 3 or 4 months later, and the wheat's already cut. It had to be cut because the time of harvest was at hand. The dad says, go and work in my vineyard today. And the son later says, I'll go back and please my daddy by cutting that wheat. He can no longer please his daddy by cutting that wheat. That door of opportunity is shut. Now, he might please his daddy by doing something else. But he says, I'm ready, daddy, to come back and do what you commanded me to do. He says, sorry, son, too late. The wheat's done been cut. The harvest is over. You can never please me by cutting the wheat. He says, you can please me by doing some plowing now, or maybe you can build some fence, but there's no way you can ever please me by cutting the wheat. I want to tell you this, and you hear me right quick, you hear me right there. There is a too late doctrine taught in the Bible. It is never too late for God to do His work in the hearts of one of His children. The grace of God, the regenerating grace of God by which you are born into His family, can beat a bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart. It is never too late for God to do His work in the saving of His children and the work of a new birth. It's never too late for the Lord. But it sometimes gets too late for us to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight as His children. There's a too late doctrine found in the Bible. Take your Bible and go over there to the 14th chapter of Numbers, and the children of Israel have wandered they've wandered in the wilderness about 20 years. They've spent a long time, say about 20 years, not quite that long. I want to back up a little more. They've come into the wilderness and come here to the edge of the land. Spent about 20 years in the wilderness, they've come here to the edge of the land, and they send the 12 spies over into the land of Canaan. And 10 of those spies, this is before they ever enter it, they send 12 spies into the land. And 10 of those spies bring back a bad report. They say, the land's full of giants. They're living in walled cities. We can't do it. Where'd their faith go? The God that parted the waters of the Red Sea, the God that had sent those plagues on Egypt, could take care of those giants in those walled cities. They said, we can't. And usually in the Lord's church, whenever anything comes up that's constructive, you've got a bunch of people over here saying, we can't. Poor folks, you know. We can't. Out of those 12, there's 2 brought back a good report. Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua came back, and they said, let us go up when? Let us go up once, at once. Let's go up at once and take it. We're well able to take it. Because you see, Caleb and Joshua were saying that the same God that brought us across the Red Sea, the same God that destroyed the Egyptian army, the same God that sustained us in the wilderness, the same God has promised us that land. Let's step out on the promises of God. Let's claim what God has given to us. Let's go up at once. And the people murmured and complained. And the wrath of God waxed hot against them. And God says, this people's not going into that land. He says, there's not a one of them above 20 years of age that's going into that land, say Caleb and Joshua, said back into the wilderness. Said they're going to wander in that wilderness till everybody above 20 years of age dies except Caleb and Joshua, and they can go into that land. That's what God said. Read that real carefully, Numbers 14:40. It says, very early in the morning on the next day, very early on the morrow, the next day, the people changed their minds one day late. And they came to Moses and they said, we're ready to go up into the land. We changed our minds a day late. Moses says, we're not going into that land, says the Lord won't go up with us. The ark of the Lord won't go with us back into the wilderness. Here were the people over here, made up their minds one day late to do the right thing, but God had done shut the door of opportunity. I knew a man one time when I was a youngster, going to church in Dallas, Texas. I was just a child, joined the church at about 13. There was a man who used to come to the church there that at one time had been mayor of Dallas and was president of one of the largest banks in the city, a big, fine specimen of a man. And that man used to stand at the back of the church and he'd write out a check and send it down to the front by a little boy, and I've seen him shed a lot of tears. And when that gentleman was dying in a hospital in Dallas, Texas, he told his wife, he said, I never wanted to be the mayor of this city. I never did want to be a banker. Said, I wanted to join my mama's church, the old Baptist, and I've wanted to preach for them all my life, and I never did. And says, if I ever get out of this hospital, I'm going down to do my duty that I've wanted to do all my life. I'm going to join the church, and if they'll let me, I'd like to preach for them. He never came out of that hospital. The man I'm talking about, I've seen lots of evidence that he's in heaven with the Lord. But brother, he missed some things here in this life. I went to a bedside in a hospital up in the Blue Ridge Mountains. Went up there with a group from the church. There's a man laying there in bed, freezing to death one minute and burning up the next with cancer. Burning up one minute, freezing, chills, all that, really suffering. And he sent for a committee from the church to come up there, and he presented himself to the church. And he says, if I ever get able, I want to be baptized all my life. And said, if I ever get able, I'd like for a couple of these elders to take me in one of these mountain streams and baptize me. That man never came out of that hospital alive. There's some things he'd missed out on in this life. He says, son, go work today in my vineyard. That's why the gospel's urgent. That's why the gospel's urgent. Our gospel preacher's not just up here killing time. When that old servant Eliezer went down there to get a bride for Isaac and he went to Rebekah's house, they started coming to him and telling him, let's eat. Let's do this. He said, I will not eat till I've told mine errand. He says, this errand I've got to tell is more important than eating. It's more important than drinking. It's more important than anything. I'll not eat or drink till I've told mine errand. And I want to say this to you tonight. These brethren over here have got an errand to tell. And the most important thing in their lives is telling that errand. That's what it is. Preparing to tell that errand. Studying so they can tell it. And it takes study to tell it. Over there in the days of David, they needed a man to carry the message. And there's a boy there so eager to run, he took off running and he didn't have the message down. When he got over there, all he could say was a tumult, a tumult. There was another one, waited and got the message down pat, got there a little later, but he could tell it. A man's got to have some time to learn the message. Alright? A man's got to do some reading, he's got to do some praying, he's got to do some meditating. His number one mission and purpose in life is telling his errand. And his errand is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's a gospel preacher's number one errand. And I am real disturbed about some things I see going on across this nation where our people are copying the world instead of reading the Bible. They're copying the world instead of reading the Bible. Now, I might as well just make some folks mad. I'm fixing to catch a plane at 2 o'clock tomorrow. Let's just make a few folks mad while we're up here tonight. All right? There's not one verse in God's Bible that says your pastor is any more obligated to come visit you than you are visit him. Find it. You can't find it in God's Bible. It's not in there. That book says that a minister must be given to hospitality. Now, a man given to hospitality is not a man out here visiting everybody that's breathing your cold air and eating up your food. You see, while I'm over at Brother Thomason's house, I'm not over there giving the hospitality. I'm over there partaking of hospitality. A man's out here pissing all the time is not giving the hospitality. He's out here drinking up hospitality. Only way you're ever going to find out if I'm giving the hospitality is come see me. According to God's Bible, a gospel preacher ought to be at home getting his lesson so he can preach the gospel come weekend. Now then,
If folks need a man, and by, I want to, let me get on something else. There's a new fad getting started among old Baptists. A preacher is not a physical doctor. We've got preachers across this country that are killing themselves and breaking their health trying to be physical doctors. A preacher is a spiritual doctor. You find somebody over here that's lost a loved one, they're crushed down. Someone over here that's confused by a false teacher. Someone over here that's a seeker for the truth that's in confusion, that needs a spiritual doctor. That's where the preacher needs to be. But listen. The sisters have been having babies since the foundation of the world. There's nothing in that Bible that says I'm supposed to run like a coon dog to every hospital in Graham, Texas, trying to comfort some healthy young lady that's had a baby when the sisters have been having a baby since the beginning of time. Now then, that doesn't make any sense. It's not in God's Bible. You find somebody over here, maybe going to be cut wide open with cancer, go through intensive care, that needs a spiritual doctor, fine. I had a preacher friend a while back told me, he said, I decided a while back I'd be a good pastor. He says, one of our members checked into a hospital 75 miles away and says, I jumped in the car and I gunned it down those 75 miles, got there tired and shaken and all worn out, going in there to comfort this good brother, and said, when I went in his hospital room, said he was propped up on pillows, drinking a Coke, watching the ball game. He says, come on in, watch the ball game with me. And said, I watched the ball game with him a little while and drove 75 miles back home, got home tired, give out and shaken. Said, I went down there to comfort him. He's better off than I was. Now, there's some things just don't make sense. I mean, something that's critical is one thing. Some things just don't make sense. I recall a time in my home church about 2 years ago. We had an old gentleman out there. He didn't have any children. No children. Didn't have any brothers or sisters. His wife had no brothers and sisters. They didn't have a relative any closer than, say, a first or second cousin. His wife had cancer and died. He's left with nobody. Every day that for about 6 weeks, either my wife or I were taking him to a lawyer, taking him over here to a tombstone place. You say, oh, that monument place that'll suit you any better. over here to Medicare, Medicaid, and all that stuff. There's an old sister in my home church told me, I said, I'd like to visit some of you other people, but I'm tied up nearly every day trying to help Brother Morgan with his legal work and all that. You know what that old sister told me, and I wanted to hug her in that. She said, Brother Sonny, we're all doing all right. She said, we're all at home, healthy, got plenty to eat, we're doing all right. She said, you spend your time with these people, need you. And God forbid that folks in the Lord's kingdom be such great big crybabies that you can't be happy unless your preacher's coming around about once a week and sipping coffee with you. And every time you have a little crick in the neck and run down here to the hospital, got to be in there to hold your hand. Listen, if it's something critical and you need a spiritual doctor, that's one thing. Preachers are not physical doctors. They're spiritual doctors. And that's something our people are borrowing from the Arminians. Trying to make a preacher a physical doctor when he's not. The gospel is the doctor of the spiritual ills of God's children. Now, if that just made you mad, it did come back in the morning, you'd probably get madder. All right? He says, son, go work today. The gospel's urgent. And the most urgent thing I've got to do in this world is to preach the gospel. It's not getting acquainted with people, mixing with them. Yeah, that's not it. Not being a politician. Go over there in the 24th chapter of Genesis. That old servant Eliezer is a type of the gospel minister. Every preacher I ever met agrees on that. Did you know his name's not in that lesson? Anywhere? Name's not in that lesson. My wife pointed that out to me about a year ago. She says, his name's not in that lesson. I said, I know it is. I've preached on it time and time again. Probably read it 500 times. I know it is. She says, it isn't. I grabbed that Bible and I read that whole 24th chapter of Genesis and couldn't find it anywhere. I said, how do I know his name's Eliezer? She said, I don't know, but it's not in that lesson. In that whole lesson of that servant going out to get a bride for Isaac, which is a picture of a gospel minister, going out to God's children, or going out to a child of God, his name's not in that lesson. You know how I knew his name? I had to go back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, verse 2. I had to back up 9 chapters to find out what his name was. You know why his name's not in that lesson? Because it's not important. His personality's not important. His name's not important. Getting acquainted with him's not important. It's the errand he's running that's important. If a telegram boy came through those swinging doors right now and says, I've got a telegram for Elder Sonny Piles, you think I'm going to say, where are you from, son? How many brothers you got? How many sisters? Do you like Dallas Cowboy football? I mean, what kind of hobbies you have? I don't care anything about him. I mean, let me have that message. It's a message I want. And I'll be real plain with you tonight. Getting acquainted with me, there's nothing to that. I mean, what's that amount to? There's nothing to getting acquainted with me. The important thing is this errand I'm on up here tonight. And really, that's the important thing when your pastor comes in the pulpit. It's the errand, the message. The message. Now he says, son, go work today in my vineyard. Let's notice something about that. The father says, work in my vineyard. Well, it's the son he's telling to do that. Now, since that's the father's vineyard, it'll someday be the son's inheritance, won't it? See that? It's the father's vineyard, and it's the son he's telling to go work in it. It's the son's vineyard, too, by inheritance. And here's something I don't understand. When I see God's children over here in the church, which is the Lord's vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5 says the Lord's planted a vineyard. He's planted it in a very fruitful hill. In the parables of my Lord and Savior, right here in this same chapter, you'll find that His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that you're in right here tonight, is compared the Bible to a vineyard. This is the Lord's vineyard, but we're His children, so it's also ours. Now then, would it be real silly if your mother and daddy had a fine mansion of a home, it's mom and dad's home, but it's going to be yours by inheritance? For you just to go through that home that's going to be your inheritance, get your pocket knife out and cut up all the paneling and rip the carpet and bust out the windows, and I mean, try to tear it up and set it afire and all that. Now, wouldn't that just be ignorance gone to seed? Take something where you've got an inheritance and just tear it up, burn it, try to destroy it and all that. Listen, this is the Father's house. The church is God's kingdom. It's His vineyard, and we're His children. And when I see God's children out here sowing seeds of discord, biting and devouring one another, you know what's so pitiful about it? We're tearing up our own inheritance. Something that's ours, we're tearing up our own inheritance. He says, son, go work today in my vineyard. All of us want the reap in life, don't we? We want the reap, don't we? I love to reap the blessings of life. I found out as a farmer, I can't reap without going into the field. And the best way for God's people to reap the joys of the kingdom is to get over here where the kingdom is. And brother, there's lots of crops that are left out in the field that are never harvested. Never are harvested. The rodents get it. The birds get it. The storms get it. Out in my country, it's nothing uncommon for a fine crop of wheat or something to be out here. It's never harvested. Because of a lazy farmer over here, a man fooling around, the wind got it. Maybe it got burned up in the fire. And while all of God's children that He died for, the Lord died for, live in heaven, there's lots of God's children are never gathered into the kingdom. And one reason they're never gathered into the kingdom, and I do not believe this doctrine that some people preach, that if the Lord wants you in the church, He'll just reach over there by the hair of the head and pick you up like a doll and put you over here in the kingdom. I don't believe that. Or as I'm concerned, that's fatalism. I believe that there are lots of God's children that are outside the kingdom. Simply because those of us that are in the kingdom have been asleep. We've been lazy. We haven't tried to reach them. We've spent our money over here, maybe building fine buildings. We've spent it doing this and spent it doing that and spent it doing this. Instead of spending on the gospel, sending out the word of God, the best investment you can make in this world today is sending out the word to God's children. Now then, look at that. Lots of crops are never harvested. The rodents get them. The fowls of the air get them. The weather and the elements get them. And I firmly believe with all of my heart that there's children of God right out here in Nashville and elsewhere. That we need to be inviting to the house of God, trying to reach them by radio, trying to reach them by speaking to them, bringing them here to the house of God. I firmly believe that. And my friends, we harvest by going into the field.
Son, go work today in my vineyard.